Are you excited for what is forthcoming this week? Let me repeat the question. Are you excited for what is forthcoming this week? I am. I am. And while Donald Trump will not make America great again and Hillary Clinton will not unite us together, I am still excited. Why am I excited? I am excited for such a time as this. For such a time as this. That comes from the book of Esther. We have come to the 58th presidential election in United States history. We stand on the precipice of changing leadership amidst political turmoil. If we were honest, we would admit that the biblical and moral principles that our country was founded upon and held for some time have eroded much before our eyes in our lifetime, especially those who are above 50. We are facing the quicksand of changing times where absolute truth of God's word is seen as hatred and illogical. That which the Bible calls wicked and evil is now celebrated as good. And that which is good is under attack from all sides. Money and fame will not buy us out of the mess that we find ourselves in. The church is much to blame for what has transpired, and we find ourselves staring at potential persecution and the discomfort of having a president and many facets of government unfavorable to true believers. So my question today for you all, on the edge, just 48 hours or less from the beginning of the final day of voting for a new president, where do we go from here? Where do we as believers go from here? What happens when you and I wake up on November 9th and we realize that our national, political, social, and spiritual scene may be as chaotic as ever in America? Where will we find hope? Will there be peace? What are Christians to do? What happens when things get tougher? Who do we trust in the day of adversity? Is God still on the throne? Horatius Bonar said, in the day of prosperity, we have many refuges to resort to. In the day of adversity, only one. In the day of prosperity, we have many refuges to resort to. In the day of adversity, only one. Let us look today at running the race when life gets hard, trusting the promises of God. Today I want to give you three truths from the Word of God. And if anybody needs sermon notes, you can raise your hand. There's a few, or at least unless they all got passed out, there's a few in the back, especially for the young people, that Mr. Mike can give to you. Maybe he'll bring them up to you right now. But if you need one, raise your hand real quickly, and he'll give you a sermon note, and it's front and back today. We want to look at three truths that speak to running the race when life gets hard, trusting the promises of God. First of all, number one, just like those before us, we ought to trust God completely. That is the word faith. Just like those before us, we ought to trust God completely. Faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And you know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, about the book of Hebrews. Some of you are reading through the book of Hebrews right now. It's a great book. It's one I'd love to preach through someday. And we come to chapter 12, following on the great faith chapter of all those in the Old Testament saints who stood and obeyed and lived actively out their faith. We come to verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, opens up chapter 12 with the word wherefore, which points us clearly back to the faith listing in chapter 11. It is no secret that some of the recipients of acclaim in Hebrews had suffered intense persecution. Turn to chapter 10. As Dylan read this morning, let's look at a few of these verses. But it's no secret that those who the writer was writing to had suffered. They had gone through great trials. They had gone through great struggles. Beginning in verse 32, let me just read three verses here. We'll come back to this in just a moment. After I read this, we'll go to the book of Habakkuk, but we'll come back to this section after that. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. These ones who were struggling with some different things in the book of Hebrews had gone through trials and persecution. Continue. Partly, they had been made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Notice in verse 33 the word a gazing stock. They had become publicly exposed and had been laughed at. Some of them had gone to prison. All of them had faced trials and struggles for their faith. Some were even tempted to leave the faith, no doubt. So the writer implores the reader to stay in the race, to endure, to not give up. Why? Because many had endured in the past, even when it had gotten tough. If you look at the list in chapter 11, Enoch and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then you come to toward the end of the chapter, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and Daniel, who's not mentioned by name, but most clearly mentioned at the end of verse 33. When you think of all of these people in the Bible, all of the great saints, you cannot help but think that they all faced persecution and trials and struggles in their path. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can look at this group, wherefore you are compassed about. And this group has run the race before you, and they have lived obediently, not perfectly. Surely we can look at some of these people and say, oh yes, Abraham sinned. And yes, this person, we know that David, as I've been reading in 2 Samuel, sinned. But you know, they repented. And they lived a life of obedience, active obedience. And they endured because they were looking for something that was bigger than themselves. And today, the church needs to look for something, I should say, someone that is bigger than their stuff and their selves. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these people as we go back to chapter 12 and verse number 1. Amidst great turmoil, these people that had come before, these Old Testament saints, they not only trusted the promises of God, they obeyed them. They not only trusted in the promises of God, they obeyed them. Notice the phrase, they're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of witnesses does not simply refer to a group of Old Testament saints up in heaven cheering you on like this. Now, while we sometimes get that picture painted to us, that's the idea that there's this group up in heaven cheering you on, go, 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 that is not what the writer of Hebrews, I don't think, had in mind. Rather, the word witness comes from the Greek word martyrus, from which we get our English word martyr. And while the word martyr often has a point to dying for Christ, giving your life for Christ, that's actually not what the root meaning of martyrus means. The root meaning of martyrus, from which we get martyr, means one who testifies, one who has borne witness to the truth. And so, based on the previous chapter, wherefore, linking back to chapter 11 in the Old Testament saints, the writer says, you are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, a great group of people who testify, and they have borne witness to the truth. Now, we'll talk about what the truth is in just a moment. But they have borne witness to the truth. The Old Testament saints live lives that testified or bore witness to the truth of God's word, the promises of God. And the writer writes them out. Look at Hebrews 11. Let me just go through these verses quickly. Verse 9. See if you hear anything about the word promise. 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 Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse number 11. Though through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse number 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That means they didn't see the complete fulfillment. But they still believed. They saw him afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here's the problem we have today. We have a group in the church who know about Jesus Christ, but they don't truly believe him. Oh, they know that they think things are yet happen. They think that Jesus came to this earth, and they celebrate Christmas and they celebrate the resurrection. But they are not truly persuaded, and they have not embraced him and his promises. And today, we need a church in the midst of growing worse and worse, waxing worse and worse. We need a group to embrace Jesus Christ and trust him, that his promises are true, and that we can focus our attention on him and the word of God, and that it is true, and hold on to that so we can endure. We will not endure holding on to our possessions. Jesus writes in the Sermon on the Mount that those things are going to all go away. Do not lay your treasures up in on this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Every week I'm reminded of my house situation. I've got issues at my house. Some I need to repair quickly so that I don't fall through the floor in the bathroom. But I'm reminded that things are not getting better. And I keep having to paint. I hate to paint. It's not my favorite. Well, actually, I don't mind painting. It's the taping off and getting it ready part. But I'm not a good painter. I'm not a good setter-upper. I don't have a lot of patience for it. But it just keeps coming at me. And that's part. Maybe it would just be better to sell the house and just rent and let somebody else do all this stuff. But it'd still be a reminder. These things are passing away. These people saw something that was greater than the earthly possessions, than the earthly things. And they said, we're just strangers and pilgrims. They hadn't even seen Christ, yet they had seen Christ. They had not physically seen him. He had not come yet, but they believed he was coming. Continue, verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And that's a picture of what was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing, verse 33, toward the end here, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receiving not the promise. Again, they didn't ultimately see Christ. He hadn't come yet. But verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We have an advantage, you know that? Because we're on the other side of the cross. But these people lived prior, and they knew about the promises. They knew of the Redemptor coming. They didn't understand all the ins and outs, but they believed. They lived it. We have an advantage because we live post-cross, yet we struggle. We struggle. We need to come back to the Bible basics, and that is the promises of God's word. Not only were the promises of God, the promised Redeemer, but it also included a land promise for Israel. They believed in that. They believed in a future resurrection. Abraham writes about that the writer writes about Abraham there in chapter 11. But specifically, their promise included a future Redeemer and Messiah. And even a casual reader of the Old Testament can find the promise of Jesus Christ from Genesis 3 to Malachi 3 and everywhere in between. And so who do you think the Old Testament remnant was longing for? The very person upon whom they staked their present and future, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, their Messiah. And their cries echoed, and in one sense, they still echo today. When will he come? But they still believed. Today, we must do the same. Turn to Habakkuk. Might take you a second to find it, but it's there toward the end of the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And I want you to look at a couple of verses in chapter 1 here. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk had two questions for God in this book as a prophet. There were two questions he had of God. Number one, why does the wickedness of Judah continue seemingly unpunished? Why does the wickedness of Judah, why does God allow wicked practices to continue in Judah? And then number two, his second question that he asked, why would a holy God allow a more wicked nation, Babylon, to be the instrument of punishment on Judah? I think those are logical questions, ones that are obvious here. But I want you to see what Habakkuk writes at the beginning of this book. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Kind of sounds like us. Sounds like America. Even cry out unto thee of violence. Note that word, violence. And thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked, see if this sounds like what where we're going in America, that the wicked compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Is that not what's happening in America? And frankly, around the world? It seems like the wicked, the unbeliever, whoever you want to synonym that word with, has the upper hand right now. And Habakkuk struggles. Maybe I'm not the only one. Maybe you struggle with that. The word violence in verse 2 is repeated 6 times in the book. That's more than either Isaiah or Jeremiah. And it is the same number in both Proverbs and Ezekiel. But Habakkuk's a much smaller book than any of those. The word implies malice, injustice, cruelty, and refers most often to sinful violence. It is the same word used 2 times in Genesis chapter 6. And for those who have been in Sunday school the last few weeks, violence filled the earth prior to the flood. Verse 11 and verse 13. And that violence led God to judge the world with a global flood. Some here would say our world is headed in a similar direction, even here in the United States. Maybe all of you would say that. As everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. Judges talks about. Now back to Habakkuk, he can't understand why the wicked seem to be winning. Sound familiar? Now let's turn to chapter 2, God answers. Chapter 2. And it's the second question, why will God use wicked people to punish Judah? God answers this question, I will stand upon my watch, verse 1, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, and he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Probably talking about the enemy's soul. But the just shall live by his faith. You know what part of the answer was? It wasn't much of an answer of factual information. Rather, God says to Habakkuk, trust me. by faith that I know what I'm doing and my will be accomplished. Live by faith, even when things don't look favorable to you. Now fast forward to Hebrews chapter 10 again and look at the last part of this section. Hebrews chapter 10, we find in verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Let me read these. We see the writer's writing to a group who's facing affliction and trials and persecution and has been made a public, been publicly exposed to, and they were struggling with their sufferings. They were, even the writer had been in prison himself. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. That sounds like Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The writer's saying, just like Habakkuk, just like God wrote to Habakkuk, just like God, it didn't seem like God was being fair. It seemed like the wicked would have the upper hand. It seems like the wicked has the upper hand here in the book of Hebrews. The writer implores them, you need to live by faith. And I don't think it's any different for us today. As we grow worse and worse, as things seemingly go downhill, spiritually speaking, the writer of Hebrews draws on the same truth to encourage those who are going through great trials. Should we not do the same? Should we not do the same? Not only that, not only is it a matter of looking back to those who live by faith, those who set the example, those who are a great cloud of witnesses, those who bore witness to the truth that there was a Redeemer coming and that their promises were going to be fulfilled. Number two, just like those before us, we ought to endure patiently. The word that starts with F that we want to use is fortitude. Continuing here in verse 1, just like those before us, we ought to endure patiently fortitude. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. From my understanding, the only phrase that is really treated as an imperative in the first two verses is the phrase here at the end, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And using that command, the writer of Hebrews then tells us a whole bunch of things to follow. We are to run this race with patience. We see the example of those who have borne witness to the truth of a future Redeemer in the Old Testament saints. And the rest of verse 1 tells us the following. It tells us, number 1, how to prepare to run. We're to run this race with endurance, but we need to prepare to run. The first part here we see is we are to lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. This means we make every attempt to not make provision for the flesh, to not love the world, and not give place to the devil. You take those three things, and that adds up to the three enemies of the Trinity. We don't make provision for the flesh, we're not to love the world, and we're not to give place to the devil. It means not loving the creation instead of the Creator, Romans chapter 1. This means giving up even those things which may not be wrong. It means not making idols out of God's good gifts to us. And in America, as I said in Sunday school, I think one of the most difficult things that's going to happen for the Christian and for the believer is to choose their stuff or to choose Christ. When faced with potential of persecution that's coming down the road quicker than what you can imagine, we better wake up. We're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to choose your stuff or are you going to choose Jesus Christ? And I think these people understood that. It doesn't mean that it was wrong to be wealthy. Abraham had lots of things. You can look through this and see several of them had a lot of things. It wasn't the possessions that were wrong. It was whether the possessions held them from believing and trusting in the promises of God. And that's the question for us today. Are you going to allow your stuff to hold you down? So we lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. There's more to be said about this. In the context of this book, the laying aside of every weight probably could reference the law, because that was the struggle with these people specifically. They were having a struggle with giving that up as believers and the things of the law. But it could, to us, could pertain to many different things. Are you allowing that to not let you run the race with endurance? Those things. Why? Not only how to prepare to run, we need to lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That is a sermon in and of itself. Moving on here, why do we run with patience? Second of all, not only how to prepare to run, but why do we run with patience? Well, the verse tells us one of the reasons that we have to run with patience is we have seen that there's a cloud of witnesses who have already run in this manner. They have set the pattern for us. They have lived in faith before us, and now we must follow their example. So we run with patience because there's already been a group that has run before us. They have done it faithfully. So what does it mean to run with patience? I haven't said that. I told you that. That's the command. How to prepare to run? Why do we run? But what does it mean to run with patience? The word patience means endurance. It means perseverance. The word is the attitude of a New Testament believer, get this, who sees his trial or struggle in light of his future eternal hope. It means to stand fast. It means to wait. It is courageous endurance amidst trials, persecution, and great trouble. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that meaning. He takes that run with endurance, that standing fast, that waiting in the light of all the trials they were going through. And many around the world, as we stand today praying for the persecuted church later today, as we think about so many that are facing persecution and trials and struggles, and so many are able to stand fast. Why is that? They hold loosely. They hold loosely to the things of this earth. They don't let the things of this earth weigh them down. And no, none of them are perfect, but they don't allow their sin to beset them. And they run with courage this race that's been set before. And so the writer of Hebrews exhorts those believers here in the first century to live not with the earthly trials in view. And that is so very difficult. But run the race steadfastly, placing their gaze on the person who is responsible for the changed life. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, there is something much more here for us. We don't run the race with endurance just to run with endurance. We don't put off these things which weigh us down in the sin in our lives just for kicks. We don't look to those in the past who lived their lives in faith just for illustrations. Just like those before us, we must remember that our hope is always thirdly in Christ solely. And the third word that starts with F is focus. So not only faith, just like those before us, trusted God's promises completely. Not only fortitude, they ran the race with patience amidst trials. Thirdly, they believed that their hope was in Christ alone. Solely in Christ alone. And that was their focus. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, today, that if you want to get through this week, put your hope in Christ alone. It will make the difference. How do I know it will make the difference? Because it made the difference for all these ones that went before us. They ran the race. And you can put so many others that you have read about, missionary biographies, and there's so many names we don't know. People that are living it this way today. There are people in Afghanistan and Pakistan and China and North Korea who are living this life. They know nothing about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. But you know what they know? They know their focus in Christ alone. That's our same thing for us. It's our time. It's our opportunity. to trust. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. We know that the Hebrews would have experienced persecution. We've already looked at that. But look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. You know, if we're to be honest, and I would say I'm sure the Hebrews would have said the same thing. No doubt, persecution, weights, sin, those things cause us to get our eyes focused in the wrong place. I'm certain, for all of us, you know, when you get a physical struggle, it's easy to get our focus on that struggle than it is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm sure the writer of Hebrews recognized that. Surely he struggled with it at times himself. But they come to a point in their life and a place in their life where he said, my focus will be on Christ alone. Now this word looking means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. It's kind of like this. You're looking at something, and looking now means to turn and look and focus and gaze at something else. It can mean to turn one's mind to a certain thing. The flavor of the word is to consider something very attentively. There's only one other time this word is used in the New Testament, and I want to show it to you real quick. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. The only other time this word is used in this Greek word is used in this way. Philippians chapter 2, you know the book of Philippians. You know what's happening. Paul's in prison. Seems like a lot of difficulties going on. His life is on the line in Philippians. He says, thinking about illustrations of humility, he mentions two, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in Timothy, he says this, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I, here it is, shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, verse 24, that I also myself shall come shortly. And I think what Paul was trying to say is that instead of focusing on my current situation, which it's not very good, it's dire, I'm in prison, but I focus and I'm going to trust the Lord that if his will is this, I will be able to come to you shortly. And his focus went to that. Off the trial and on to what Christ had for him. The word see comes from two Greek words, apo, horeo. Apo means away. Horeo means to stare at. So to stare at away, literally. And when a person looks in this manner, he looks away from the present situation, distractions, and instead focuses on how something is going to turn out. Listen to me today. What the writer of Hebrews was saying in looking unto Jesus is saying, instead of focusing, and it's not easy, but instead of focusing on the badness and the struggle, focus on what you know is sure, and that's Jesus Christ. And when Paul apohoreoed, he turned away from his present situation and focused on the needs of the Philippians and the hope of being released and seeing them. And so the focus of our lives, as you turn back to chapter 12 of Hebrews, the focus of our lives must remain steadfastly on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You know what's going to discourage you this week? Do you know what's going to discourage you quickly this week? Taking your gaze off Christ. Your race will become a drag. Your endurance levels will falter and your speed will be lessened. Your weights and sins will overwhelm you and me, and we will soon be sitting on the side of the racetrack, so to speak, wishing that maybe there is a better life. Let me tell you, there's no better life than focusing on Jesus Christ. The problem is, so many have been fooled into thinking that this earth is their home, and what this earth has to offer is that's what's all about. And too many in the church today have their focus on that instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as attested by the people in Hebrews 11, the better life is the life looking for Christ and at Christ, looking for the promises. Why? Well, he tells us. He says, looking unto Jesus, he goes on to say, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who endured, and he's the one that is enthroned. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured, and he was rewarded as God the Father exalted him, Philippians 2:9. And while Christians all around the world suffer for their faith, right at this moment, they find in this man, in this one our Savior, in this one our Messiah, in this one the Lord, Jesus Christ, they find a man who has suffered, he has endured, and he has completed the work that was set out for him, and we can trust him fully for all things. And you know what? He will bring ultimate victory over the opposition. That's what the word tells us. So why do we run to Christ? We run to Christ because he's the author and finisher. That really answers the question why we gaze, why we run to Christ. The word author, archagon, gives us the idea that Christ was the pioneer of this path of faith. The word finisher gives us the truth that since he completed the journey perfectly, he is our great example, the standard of faith. And so therefore, he is the one that can be perfectly trusted. This is the standard. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. Jesus Christ, the one who endured, the one who went to the cross, the one who is now at the right hand of the throne. Hebrews chapter 1 opens this great book with that truth. He is God in the flesh, and he came to this world, and he died for us. And now he's been exalted. We have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about. Because no matter what happens to us in this life, for those who believe completely and solely on Christ alone have a future home in heaven with the very one whom they trust. What are you worrying about? What's your response? Let me just give you a few things on the back of your notes this morning. Just like those in the past looked to Christ amidst persecution, trials, and trouble, we must do the same as that begins to filter down to us. And the very potential of it happening quickly in the next few years is upon us. Here are a few things I just penned out as conclusion application. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your beings and train your children to do the same. Deuteronomy 6. Now, each of these points are sermons in themselves, but these are just reminders for myself in this week. Number two, remind yourself of your stability, because we are grounded on the rock of our salvation. Remind yourselves of your stability. Fear not, number three, make God your refuge, your strength, your defense. Quickly, remind ourselves, fourthly, of what Christ has done to forgive us and give us eternal life. Remind yourself that Christ is alive. And he is the winner already. This may have been a good week to, this Sunday might have been a good week to preach on the resurrection. To remind us that Christ is alive. Because I think there's a lot of people, at least in my Facebook feed, that seem Christ like Christ has disappeared. And then he's going to disappear this week. He's alive. Remind yourself nextly, that we are pilgrims in this country. We're pilgrims in this world. We're just here for a short time. So live your life to the glory of God. Next, remind yourselves of what is true about God. The book of Hebrews in the last chapter says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remind yourselves of that truth this week. God is the same both when the ground isn't shaking and when it is. Next, listen less to yourself and the media, which is changing, and listen more to God and his promises, which are not changing. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying, lastly, is focus on that which never changes, the rock, Jesus Christ. And I think, in conclusion here, what the writer is saying, and there's a lot more, but time is escaping me, there's a lot more in verses 2 and 3, and I didn't even fill out. I was already 5 and 6 pages into my notes. I said, I got to stop. But there's more in 2 and 3 that we could keep going on. But I think this is ultimately what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So if you don't get anything to this point, either you've not been listening or something else. But if you don't and didn't, here's the thing. While those great cloud of witnesses are a great illustration, and while we are to run the race with endurance, none of that is possible without a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the supreme example of this all. And yes, we can look at the Old Testament saints. And yes, we can look at Jim Elliot, and we can name missionaries and all that. But you know what? They would all agree with what this statement. Their object was in Christ alone. It's no different for us today. Luther penned, and you can look at number 36 in your hymn book. A mighty fortress is our God. And if you're Facebook friends with me, which several of you are, you know, for the last 10 days or so, I've been taking every couple of days just writing one of these verses on my Facebook feed. As we count down to election, this morning I wrote the last verse as I was preparing to preach. I just penned it, not, obviously I didn't write the song, but I just wrote it up there. Well, let me just read this to you. Verse 1, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. This is not a song you can skip a verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing does ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. What are you going to do when you face bad news? What are you going to do when you face bad news? On what do you base your stability? I close with Isaiah chapter 33, 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. The knowledge is clearly here. The wisdom, the Bible says, is Jesus Christ. How are you spending your time? If you're spending your time listening more to talk radio and Fox than God's Word, it might be possible you're living in a little bit of fear. I think we need to spend time in God's Word this week and on our knees in prayer as this week unfolds. But do not forget, Jesus Christ is still on the throne.